So we're continuing our study in the book of Acts. We are in chapter 18. And I'm not going to sort of like go over everything we looked at last week, but suffice it to say that we left off with the Lord giving Paul the assurance that he would be free to preach the gospel in Corinth. He'd be free to preach the gospel in Corinth without fear, without being harmed. And that was a big thing for Paul because, you know, on his first missionary journey, he had encountered so much persecution. You know, he was chased out of regions, he was beaten up, he was whipped, he was stoned. And so to get this assurance from the Lord was just an amazing thing for Paul. The Lord says in verse 9 of chapter 18, he says, "Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. Why? For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." You know, when I am is with you, you're in a good place. Thing is, if I am is not with you, you're not in a good place. But the Lord God, the great I am, gives Paul the assurance right now, I'm with you. And this is what I want you to do. I want you to speak and do not keep silent. And no one will attack you. So many commentators look at this and think that Paul's at a stage in his life where he's really quite low. He's really quite depressed. I mean, he'd given up a lot for the gospel. He'd given up a lot. He was feeling low. He was about to say, well, maybe I just don't want to continue right now for a little while. And the Lord says, no. Speak. Don't keep silent. And know that I'm with you. And I've got many people in this city who I want you to reach. And so there's, I think as, well, kind of like what Andrew was saying today, it's that there's times in our lives when we all go through highs and lows. That's part of life, isn't it? And sometimes we get to a place where we feel like, I can't be bothered anymore. I want to give up. And that's the time to really cry out to the Lord. And the Lord shows himself faithful to Paul right here by meeting him at the point of his need right now, right here, and showing himself faithful. And he says that no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in. So Paul's like, okay, well, if no one's going to hurt me and I've got the freedom to preach, I'm going to preach. And it says in verse 11, and he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among the people, among them. So for 18 months, Paul's good. He's there teaching the word of God. No one's bothering him. And we know that he had altercations with the people in the synagogues because he would go there and then they wouldn't listen to him. They blasphemed the name of God as you go through the earlier chapters. And so he said, I'm no longer going to speak to you anymore. And so he leaves them, but he ends up living where? Next door. Next door. So Paul might have said that. You know, there's times in our lives where I'm not talking to you anymore. But then we know we're talking to the person 5 seconds later. You know, it's one of those situations I find quite funny. So we approach verse 12. As I said, Paul's been given this assurance, no one's going to hurt you or attack you. So we approach verse 12. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there'd be a reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cinchrea or Cinchrea, however you pronounce it, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed for Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and had gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. After he had spent time there, he departed, went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order to strengthen all the disciples. Amen. So, Paul had been faithfully teaching the word of God for 18 months and establishing the church in Corinth. And I don't know if you listened to the tapes, but Corinth at this point was the most sinful place in the whole world. Okay? And Paul was there establishing the church, building up the disciples. And it was at this time, as the text says, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. So Gallio, we can look in our history books and see that this was a real person, and that he was basically the governor of the region. And just a small little thing, the reason, I mean, Luke uses the word proconsul, and the title for this person kept on changing. But at this particular period, they were called the proconsul. So we see that Luke is giving historical evidence of his accuracy in writing this document here, okay? It's this internal evidence. When people are looking at to see who's the author of something or if something's accurate, they look at external evidence and internal evidence. So this is part of internal evidence, which helps us to believe that Luke actually wrote this account. So he was the proconsul of Achaia, and the city of Corinth was basically the capital city of Achaia. And so Gallio was a powerful man. And again, if you look in the history books, Gallio also had a famous elder brother called Seneca. And Seneca was a great teacher. He was a great poet. And so there's many writings about Seneca. So what we have now is that there's a situation where Gallio is going throughout the region which he's overseeing, and he's dealing with legal matters. He's dealing with, you know, disputes and things like that. And so the Jews, within this 18-month period, were just thinking of ways, how are we going to get this guy to shut up? How are we going to stop him? And so Gallio, the proconsul, comes and they're like, here's an opportunity. I'll tell you what we do. Let's bring him before Gallio. So they're always plotting. They were always waiting for an opportunity to stop Paul. And it says, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. And they did this because they knew that if Gallio, the proconsul, if he passed a judgment against Paul, it wasn't just for Corinth, it was for the whole region. And so Paul wouldn't be able to share the gospel in the whole of Achaia. And so they're like, yes, what we're going to do is we're going to bring him before Gallio. And once we bring him before Gallio, Gallio's going to pass judgment. And then, you know, that would stop Paul. So they brought Paul before the judgment seat. Now, this isn't part of the text and where it's going and everything, but the judgment seat. Now, obviously, that made me think, ooh, the judgment seat of Christ. How the Bible tells us that the scriptures tell us that we're all going to have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for our lives. And so that's a scary thing to think about that. And so it's a scary thing, but it's an encouraging thing, because if you know that you're right with God, you're right with the Lord, you've got nothing to worry about. And so it just made me think of that, the judgment seat of Christ. But this isn't the judgment seat of Christ. This is the judgment seat of man. And so they brought Paul before Gallio and his judgment seat. And what must Paul have been thinking at this time? For 18 months, he's had it good. He's been able to share the gospel freely within Corinth. He's had the promise of the Lord in a night vision to say, look, keep speaking, don't keep silent, no harm's going to come to you because I'm with you. 18 months later, he's brought before, and they probably dragged him. before the judgment seat. Could Paul be thinking, Lord, but wait there, didn't you say? Now, has anybody been in that place where they've had a promise from the Lord and maybe it's just not going the way you thought it should be going? And you start saying, but Lord, didn't you say? Well, yeah, he has said and he's faithful. It just isn't working out the way you think it should work out. And maybe he is testing you to see where you're at with him. To see it in those dark times, you just think you try to do everything in your own strength, or do you fall on bended knee and say, Lord, I need your help. And so Paul may have been thinking these things. He may have been thinking, but we see that as Paul is considering this, the key thing for him was to remain faithful. And the key thing for us is to remain faithful, not to lose heart. Because the scripture tells us that God, we may be slack concerning our promises, but God is not slack concerning his promises. And if God had made a promise to Paul, a personal promise to Paul, that he was going to do something, then he would be faithful to fulfill that promise. And so they brought Paul before Gallio, and their accusation was this, verse 13, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. So if you really consider what they've said, at best, it's just a vague accusation. At best. You know, because you ask the question, well, what law are you talking about? Which law are you specifically referring to? You know, was it the law of Moses? Which, if you really think it through, they weren't approaching a Jewish man. They were approaching a Roman official. So why would they be approaching a Roman official with Jewish law? So they're actually speaking about Roman law. They want Gallio to exercise Roman law against Paul. So they're not basing it on their own scriptures. You'd think these guys who are sort of so proud of their own scriptures, so proud of their heritage and everything, that they would say, no, according to the law, but no, according to the law of Moses, this man, they don't say that. They say, you know, according, they're appealing against Roman law. And they were doing this because during this time, Rome had basically a list of religions which were acceptable, and a list of religions were not acceptable. And a list of religions were permitted, and religions were not, which were not permitted. And they called it, if it was permitted, they called it religio licita. And if it was not permitted, it was religio illicita. Licita, illicita. You get it? Right. So they used this, departing from what they actually believed in, they used this to form a case against Paul, to stop Paul, and they brought this accusation against him. And so, just picture the whole thing. They're in the market, they're in the marketplace, because usually it was around by the gates or the marketplace where they would set up the judgment seat, and there's probably a crowd around and everything. The Jews have brought their boys from the synagogue. The man's them were there just to support the you know, the rabbis and everything. And Paul's there on his own, probably just standing there. You've got Gallio, who probably had his Roman officials around him. And they bring this accusation and they say their accusation. And it says in verse 14, and when Paul was about to open his mouth. See, Paul's just taking this all in now. And it's like, I've been here before. I know what to expect. And so Paul, being so solid in the word, he was like, look, I know what my defense is. I've already got that locked down. I've already have that ready to give my apologia for what I believe in. You see, we look at this, and there's sometimes in some situations you may not be dragged to a marketplace or before a judgment seat or anything, but there's situations where you may find yourself that you have to give an account of what you believe in. Are you ready? Can you give an account of the gospel? Can you say, this is what I believe in with my whole heart, and you're not deterring me from it at all? Can we be in that place? If after church today we sat down and said, you know what, give me answer for the hope which is within you, could you give me an answer? Could you back it up with scripture? Could you? And this is not to condemn anyone. This is to encourage us to know what we believe in and why we believe what we believe. And I believe that we're going to have to know these things even more so because the days approaching are dark. Yes. Christianity is not the flavor of the month. And it's fast becoming the not to do thing. Does that make sense? Not to do thing. Is that grammatically cool? And so, Paul was there. He's about to open his mouth when Gallio interrupts. And I love that. He's about to give his defense, but Gallio steps in. Before Paul could say a word, Gallio said to the Jews, and before I go on, you see, this must have impressed Paul. Because at one moment he could be thinking, Lord, didn't you say that no harm was going to be brought to me, and now I've got this rowdy bunch which brought me forward, this judgment seat and everything. I can see where this is going. I'm going to have to give my defense, but I've been banged up before. I've been put in prison. I've been put in chains and everything. And before he can say a word, Gallio jumps in and starts defending Paul. So Paul's like, whoa, Lord, you're faithful to keep your promises. He's going to start seeing how God is faithful to keep his promises. So Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there'd be reason why I should bear with you. So Gallio basically sets out his stall early and basically tells the Jews that if it was a matter of crimes, if it was a matter of some form of wrongdoing, do you know what? I'm not afraid to act. I'm not afraid to pass judgment. But if it is a question of words, verse 15, and names, and your own law. So he brings them back to their own scriptures. So he was stating that as far as he was concerned, this was a matter of words and a matter of names, and it's a matter of your own scriptures. And so with this, reading into the text, I believe that Gallio must have had some understanding of Christianity. The message. He must have had some understanding to actually make such a statement. And as far as he was concerned, as far as Rome was concerned, and from his understanding, they considered that Christianity was basically a continuation of Judaism. So Christianity, according to Rome, was just a sect of Judaism. Therefore, in his mind, he's thinking, what's the problem? What's the problem? And this is why Gallio says, if it's a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge over such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. You see, he considered that the words and the names, you know, Paul was just preaching something which had been a fulfillment of what they believed in anyway. So you deal with it yourself. But this isn't what the Jews wanted to hear. And so they became angry. And in verse 17, it says, then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. They you know, the Greeks just became angry. Now, as you study the text, it's not 100% clear if the Greeks who beat Sosthenes were Greek proselytes. We don't know, because the text isn't 100% clear. And because, if it was them, because they didn't get their way, and that Sosthenes had failed to present his case properly before, against Paul and before Gallio, you know, they just responded and reacted by beating him up. Or whether this was an act of Jewish Semitism, we don't know, because the verse isn't 100% clear there. But it says that Gallio took, you know, they beat Sosthenes and Gallio took no notice of these things. So whatever happened, he just thought, I don't care, just get on with it. And whether it was the proselytes or if it was Jewish Semitism, we don't know. But one thing we do know is that Sosthenes got beats. He got beats. And I find this interesting because if you go through the scriptures and you compare scripture with scripture, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he wrote something interesting. He says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. So if it is the same Sosthenes, then he at some point came to salvation. Perhaps him being the ruler of the synagogue and they turned against him and they beat him up, and, you know, maybe it was Paul, maybe it was Aquila and Priscilla who basically tended to him, cared for him, you know, healed his wounds and everything. And through that, seeing that, I'm reading into the text there, through seeing that Christian love and everything, he gives his life to the Lord. It could be. He could be the same Sosthenes. And if it is the same Sosthenes, then we see that misfortune on one hand turned out to be, you know, an opportunity to receive salvation. And so we see how God does work in strange, unique, and mysterious ways, if that is the case. And so after this event, it just says in verse 18, Paul still remained a good while. Paul was back in this position where he had freedom to remain in Corinth without the fear of the Jews causing him trouble, which meant so much to Paul. But even though he had the freedom, I'm sure that Paul didn't wander off down some darker alley at nighttime, you know, tempting fate. Because I'm sure the Jews would have been ready any moment. If they saw him sort of like in an isolated situation, they would have attacked him. And so this gives us the example that we all know that we have the grace of God. His grace is sufficient for us. But we don't, in a sense, tempt God with his grace. You know, you don't go into battle-torn, you know, ISIS territory, start proclaiming the gospel, not thinking that they're going to string you up and execute you. That's tempting the Lord's fate there, isn't it? And so we have to be careful. He had freedom there, but I'm sure he was careful not to, you know, take advantage of that freedom. And it says, then he took leave of the brethren. So Paul decided to leave Corinth, which means, you know, he established a church at Corinth, which means if he was going to leave, he must have raised up competent disciples who were there to oversee the church. And he says he sailed for Syria, which is the same Syria which we hear about in the news, with so much madness going on. He sailed to Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. So he's left Corinth. Two of his close friends, his companions, Aquila and Priscilla, he takes them with him. And I find that interesting because it doesn't actually say, well, he left such and such over the church, but such a mighty work must have been done in Corinth for him to say, okay, I'm going to leave the church in that. It's in capable hands and everything, and I'm going to go off and continue my missionary journey. And so it was in capable hands, but in so many ways, it wasn't in capable hands. And the reason why I say it wasn't in capable hands, because we have the letter of 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians is a corrective letter. It's a corrective letter saying, do you know what, guys? You're good and you've got all these things going on. Speak a tongue good. Do a healing good. Maybe do a miracle good. But you know what? Your character stinks. Your morality is not good. It's not pleasing before the Lord. And so he has to write this letter to challenge them to say, that's not good. That's not good. You need to do this. You need to do that. You need to come back to the scriptures. And so it was in capable hands, but maybe it wasn't in so many ways. And so he sails on with Priscilla and Aquila too, and they were probably able to go pick up sticks and leave, because what was their trade, remember? They were tent makers, and Paul's trade was a tent maker as well. And so, you know, being a tent maker, it means that you can just pick up sticks and leave and change location. Location, location, location. You could just change. And so they just picked up sticks and they followed Paul. And again, just reading what's not in the text, it's that Luke doesn't make any mention of Silas or Timothy. And so we believe that Silas and Timothy were then off on other missionary journeys, supporting the church, establishing the church. Then at the end of verse 18, Luke pens a strange detail. It says he had his hair cut off, or Cenchrea, or Kenchrea, however you pronounce it, for he had taken a vow. Now, maybe you just, in your own time, you just read straight over that and you keep it moving. But why does Luke mention that? What does it mean? What does that mean? I mean, because Luke mentions that he had his hair cut at Cenchrea, and he doesn't mention anything about the church in Cenchrea or Kenchrea, however you pronounce it. He doesn't mention it because there was a church established right there. In Romans chapter 16, verse 1, it says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea or Kenchrea. So there was a church established there, but Luke doesn't, in this verse, Luke doesn't mention anything about the church established there, only that Luke had his hair cut off there. So, is Luke just highlighting that Paul had a haircut? Question. Luke's highlighting that, you know what, Paul was just busting style. Paul went to Cenchrea and he got a fade and he cut some lines in his hair, maybe a bit of colour, and he had a haircut. Paul Pogba style. Paul Pogba style. That's what Luke's telling us, isn't it? He got a haircut. So obviously we know that's not the case, yeah? It's not the case. But at some point while he was in Corinth, Paul had taken a vow. And this vow involved him growing his hair. And so what is the significance of this question? Well, in the Old Testament, we have something which was called a Nazarite vow. And a Nazarite vow has nothing to do with Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. And it has nothing to do with a Nazarene, which is a person from Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. It's a Nazarite vow, which comes from the Hebrew root word nazar, which means to vow and to separate. So, it means to be a separated and a consecrated one, describing an individual who has made a promise to God to consecrate themselves. So what it was a self-imposed separation. God wasn't telling you to do it. It's something you decided to do for yourself. It was a self-imposed separation, a self-imposed discipline unto God. And it was usually done because of thanksgiving. God, you did this for me, so I want to do this for you. Thanksgiving to God for some form of blessing which God had promised them, had done for them, or was going to do for them. And so this vow was taken, and it usually lasted for a period of 30 days, 60 days, or 100 days. There are cases in the scriptures where you could be a Nazarite for life. And the examples we have of this is Samson. Samson. We have Samuel, and we have John the Baptist. They're the three examples we have within the scripture of men who are Nazarites for life. But none of these men, none of these examples, basically made that decision themselves. Before they were born, God went to their parents and said, separate that child unto me, make sure that they do not, you know, they take a Nazarite vow. And so God made the deal with the parents, not with the child, not with the individual. So we don't have any examples of people specifically becoming Nazarites for life within the scripture, unless God made the agreement with their parents. And we find all this information, we find the foundation of all this detail in the book of Numbers chapter 6. And we could go through Numbers chapter 6, but it's going to take a long time. So I just encourage you in your own free time just to go through Numbers chapter 6, and you see the principle being given there. But basically, it was where an individual would not cut their hair, they would not drink any strong drink, any wine or everything, and they would not touch any dead thing for the duration of time that they were devoted to the Lord. And so, within the Jewish culture, it would have been obvious to all if somebody was, for a period of time, indulging in a Nazarite vow. And I say that because in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul speaks about how men should not have long hair. Their hair should be short. But they should have short hair. And so if a Jewish man saw another Jewish man with long hair, they would say, must be taking a Nazarite vow. They would get it. And so when the time period was over, what the man would do was he would have to bring his hair to the synagogue as well as offerings and everything, and he would offer it up to the priest, and they would use it as a burnt offering unto the Lord. And so, again, the text doesn't say it, but Luke making mention of this, we read into the text, not always a good thing to do, but it's believed that Paul was so thankful to the Lord. Man, I've been in Corinth for like 2 years. No one's bothered me. I haven't been whipped. I haven't been stoned. You know, I haven't been persecuted. The church is being established. I've been free to teach the word of God. You know what, Lord? I'm just so thankful for what you've done for me. And you know what? The best way that I could express this as a Jew, the most extreme way that I could express this as a Jew, is by making a Nazarite vow unto you, Lord. And so he does this. So, just to pause there for a second. Got to jump in here. Did Paul need to do that as a Christian? He didn't, did he? Another question. When Peter was going up to the temple at the hour of prayer and he sees the lame man and he says, silver and gold I do not have, but what I have in the name of Jesus, you know, rise up and walk. Did he have to be going to the temple at the hour of prayer? Question. When Peter had the vision and he saw the sheet coming down with all the different animals in it, did he really have to be told, you know what, Peter, anything's good for you now. It's not just kosher. Kill and eat. What we're seeing, I believe, is that in the book of Acts as well, is Jewish men who believe in the Lord are working out, in a sense, how Judaism and Christianity fits. They've still got they've been doing it for all their lives. They're not just kind of abandon everything. Do you get me? It's like, and so they're working it out. I'm not saying this is a bad thing, but he didn't have to do it. And so we see things like this within the book of Acts, which we can say, okay, they're in a period of, it's like they're in a transition. They're transitioning and saying, okay. And then when we look at the later books of Paul, it's like he's saying that, you know, we don't have to do these things. And so Paul's done this. He didn't have to do it, in my mind. Because the New Testament, you know, the New Covenant does not place these requirements on believers. We don't have to make Nazarite vows. We don't have to, you know, follow the law of Moses and be circumcised in order to be saved. We don't have to do these things. You know, we don't have to observe Sabbaths or feast days in order to be saved. We don't have to abstain from pork to be saved. Eat that bacon sandwich good. And we have to be careful that we don't make laws out of things which the Bible's not making a law out of. And so Paul's made this Nazarite vow, and I believe he didn't have to. And it says, and he came to Ephesus. So they're on this ship. They've left Corinth. The ship's sailing to Ephesus, and the ship stops in Ephesus. And it says that he left them there. So Paul basically left Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus, which again, you can read it and think that's a bit cold. It's like you've been traveling with these guys and everything, and they've journeyed with you to Ephesus, and now you just leave them, abandon them. Bit cold, Paul. You're just cold. But that's not the case. That's not the case. Because Aquila and Priscilla were willing to go with him. And we do get the impression, as we continue through the New Testament, that Ephesus was basically their intended destination anyway. And interestingly, when Paul writes back to the church in Corinth, listen to his words. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 19. It says, the churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. So they stayed in Ephesus, and that's where the church of Ephesus began, in their house. So it's interesting. And so they stayed in Ephesus, and they further established the growth of the church. And it says, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Now, a time frame is not given, but I basically think that they're on this ship. The ship is basically traveling from Corinth to Ephesus. But Ephesus is not the final destination of the ship. It's going to Caesarea. So it stopped at Ephesus to start reloading, restocking, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. So Paul says, okay, while the ship is at berth in the docks here, I'm going to the synagogue. And he goes to the synagogue, and he reasons with the Jew, because that's what Paul does. He goes to the Jews and he reasons with them. And he starts telling them the gospel, how Christ fulfills the gospel. And he's reasoning with them. And remember, reasoning is, it's reasoning, isn't it? Right. These are the scriptures. What do you think that says? What do you think this means? Right, let me bring a bit more light on this for you. And let me show you what this actually means. And let me show you how Jesus fulfills the scripture there. See, it's reasoning. And so he's reasoning with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, it says he did not consent. Why didn't he consent? Because, okay, I've left Corinth and my destination is I want to go to Jerusalem. If I stay here in Ephesus, I'm not going to get to Jerusalem for the feast I want to go to. So I have to keep it moving. I've got a little bit of time and I'm jumping back on that ship to go to Caesarea. And it's interesting, it says, when they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent. Usually the Jews wanted to get rid of him. Usually the Jews wanted to fight him and beat him up and just bring persecution. But these Jews in Ephesus, they're like, no, stay a while. Let's hang out. Let's talk about the scriptures. But Paul couldn't because he had purposed to do something else. Maybe that's a good lesson there as well. Sometimes when you've purposed something on your heart to do something, maybe you shouldn't be distracted. Maybe your yes should be yes and your no should be no. And whatever you've purposed in your heart to do, just do it. And be faithful in doing it. Maybe that's a good lesson right there. And so Paul had purposed to go to Jerusalem for the coming feast. The exact feast is not mentioned, so we don't know if it's Passover, we don't know if it's Pentecost, we don't know if Tabernacles, but he purposed to go to Jerusalem for the feast. And it says in verse 21, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. And so, again, it's another indication that did Paul have to keep the feast days anymore? He didn't, but he desires to. So, again, we see Paul in transition in my mind. But I will return to you again. Sorry, but I will return again to you, God willing. See? One of those things my mum would always say. If God spare my life. See? None of us are guaranteed this afternoon. None of us are guaranteed tomorrow. If God wills, we'll do this. Our life is in his hand. God willing. And so, you know, Paul throws it out there. He throws it out there because nothing is guaranteed. And he sailed from Ephesus, and when he had landed at Caesarea, because that was the ship's next stop, it says, you with me in verse 22? Yeah. Right, and it says, gone up and greeted the church. So, you good Bible students, I know what that means. Because when it says, he decided to go to Jerusalem, and it says, and gone up and greeted the church, that means he went to Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem was on a higher plane than anywhere else. So everything, if you went up, you was going up to Jerusalem. If he was going down, you were coming down from Jerusalem. Did you get it? So he went up there, he observed the feast, and having visited the church in Jerusalem, and it says from there, he went down to Antioch, and he spent some time there. Again, how much time specifically is not mentioned, we are not sure. But from there, it says he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. So basically with that verse there, we get a mention of Paul beginning his third missionary journey to Galatia and Phrygia. And the purpose of his missionary journey was, again, to strengthen all the disciples. Because Paul knew that healthy sheep hopefully reproduces healthy sheep. If you build up the disciples, hopefully it makes more disciples who make more disciples who make more disciples. So that's what he was about. And so Paul was on his third missionary journey. Are we still good for time? Can I get an amen? Can I get a witness? Okay, that wasn't so convincing, but I'm going to carry on anyway. So, his purpose was to strengthen all the disciples. And see, Paul was someone who was driven. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. What drives us? Question. What actually drives us? What drives us? See, sharing the gospel, whether it's just through being an example in your family, in your workplace, at your college, amongst your neighbours, if it's just being an example, praise God, let that drive you. If it's actually sowing the word of God, let that drive you. If it's studying the word and you want to teach God's word, let that drive you. What drives you? We need to be people who are driven and driven by spiritual things, by godly things, because there's a world out here which is dying. Amen. It's dying. It's dark. It's getting darker. And the fact is, if we do not share a message of hope and a message of light and a message of truth, there's no one to share it. God has just purposed it this way. I'm going to use my church. I'm going to use the mouthpieces of people in my church to share my good news, to share my gospel. But if we're like, doesn't get shared. Well, it will get shared, but it won't get shared by you. And God, as I said to someone during the week, God has called you with a plan and a purpose for your life. And there's a specific way you do what you do, which I cannot do. And you cannot do what I do. And if you're not doing what you should be doing, God can still get it done. God can still get his plan and his purposes fulfilled, but it won't be done with that unique tinge which you could have did it with, you could have done it with. Ephesians says that we are his poema, his workmanship, created for what? What works? What works? Good works. Good works. So there's work involved, which is good. Good works. Not created for good chilling time. Good works. And so we have to be aware of that. We have to be people who are driven. Paul was driven. Three missionary journeys. I've got to keep highlighting it. Beaten up, whipped, stoned, left for dead, thrown in prison. But God was there with him. He was faithful. And God is with us. He is faithful. Scripture says, I will never, nor for, he will never do it. If he says he's never going to do it, he's never going to do it. And again, on prayer meeting Tuesday night, we were just so blessed because we were reminded of a simple truth. Jesus' name is Emmanuel. God with us. Emmanuel. God with us. Know that, stand on that, rely upon that as you go through your week. Anyway, verse 24. Let's try and do finish the chapter. Verse 24. With verse 24, we have the word now introduced at the very, very beginning, don't we? So it's going to introduce a new thought, a new theme in a sense. So now, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. So with verse 24, we get a lot of information about this guy called Apollos. We get that his name was Apollos, which means an Israelite. His place of birth was Alexandria, and Alexandria was the capital of northern Egypt, and it was named after Alexander the Great. So Alexandria was, you know, the second most powerful city in the Roman Empire. And its population was over 600,000 people, of which half of them were Jewish. And Alexandria boasted a library with over 700,000 volumes. And some of the manuscripts which some of you read your Bibles from, some of them come from the Alexandrian text. And some of them come from the majority text, the Textus Receptus, received text. And so, and there's great debate about which is the more reliable, which is the more accurate. They say that, I believe it's the ones from the from Alexandria, there's more copies, but they disagree. The received text, there's less copies, but they agree. And so, depending on what Bible you use, it will come from one of those, you know, it may be boring. Sorry, I'm off piece there. But at the beginning of your Bibles, it shows you how it came about. And so if you're reading New King James Version, King James Version, NIV, the ESV, it will give you a little outline of how it came about. And you've got to be convinced in your own heart and mind that the manuscripts where you're taking the your autograph, the autograph is the original, isn't it? So you've got to know where you're taking your scriptures from. It's important. So anyway, Alexandria, very, very important place in history. And, you know, had all these volumes of books of different religions and philosophies and everything else. So it was a center of learning. And this man had been, it says, had been instructed in the ways of the Lord. So he's a Jewish man. He's he was obviously raised as a Jew, but he's instructed in the ways of the Lord. And it's believed that, Apollos at some point heard the message preached by John the Baptist's disciples. Somewhere along the line, John the Baptist's disciples were dispersed and they brought this message and they carried it to Alexandria. Apollos hears of it. Somehow he has this revelation of Yahweh, but he hasn't got the full revelation. And it says, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and talked accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he had truth. He knew truth, but it was, in a sense, incomplete truth. He didn't have the full story. And this is something we're going to see again as we go through the book of Acts, that Paul comes up to some people and he says, you know, he starts talking to him and he says, well, whose baptism was you baptized? He said, we're baptized into baptism of John. He goes, have you not received the Holy Spirit? And it's like, didn't know there was a Holy Spirit. So this is something which we're going to see again. But Apollos, basically, he knew truth, but it was like an incomplete truth. It only went so far. Again, another challenge to us as students of the word. Because the scripture says we are to study, to show ourselves approved unto God. Work men, women, there's work involved. Who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Okay? So he had truth, but it was incomplete. This is why, you know, we need to take heed of what we hear, take heed of what we believe in, know why what we believe and why we believe what we believe. I'm repeating all these things. I'm speaking very, very fast, but it's important to know these things. So, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. He's come to Ephesus. He's gone to the same synagogue which Paul went into, and they wanted to listen to him a bit longer. But Paul says, no, I've got to go. But he's gone to the same synagogue. The Lord had placed it on his heart to take what he knew, even though it was incomplete truth, and share it with his fellow countrymen. And just reading into this, I think it was a good thing that he went to Ephesus, because the Jews, as I said, were willing to listen to him. They were willing to listen to this message. And he was able to speak boldly in the synagogue. Verse 26, the second part of it, when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So a couple of things we need to see here. They listened to him speaking boldly before the Jews in the synagogue. And it wasn't like they just jumped and said, bruv, no, wait, you've missed it there. You've missed the point there. You're not quite right. They didn't do that. They didn't expose him. They took him aside and explain. They were gracious in their approach towards Apollos. They didn't want to hail him out before the Jews, but they took him aside privately. And, you know, again, reading into, they probably invited him around for dinner and says, yeah, come around for dinner. Let's just sit down and let's talk about this. Let's reason. And they shared with him and they explained with him the gospel more accurately. And the lovely thing about Apollos is that he received this new revelation. He received it. He received a new revelation of that Christ and the resurrection and all these things, which means that he was teachable. He was teachable. Have you ever come across someone who you're trying to share truth with them and everything, and they're just not teachable? It's like they just don't want to hear it. They're not open to reason. It's like you would just wish that it was like, okay, let's just put our bias and our, you know, our defense mechanisms to one side, can we just reason? Like, can we just sit down and talk? But people don't want to, some people don't want to be like that. They don't want to be teachable. They think they know it all. You see, even as us as believers, it's like we know we stand on truth, but remember what the angel said to Daniel. The angel said to Daniel, seal it up, Daniel, because what I'm giving you right now is not for now. It's for a future time. And so we believe in progressive truth, don't we? We believe in a progressive, in a sense. We have a revelation, but who knows when the second coming is? None of us do. They didn't know in the first coming, did they? But you look back in the first coming, you say, oh, out of Egypt, I've called my son. I get it. You see, it's we look back and we see it. And so we should be open to listening to truth, to doctrine. And then as we listen to things which are being shared with us, we have the truth of God's word to say, oh, okay, how does this line up with scripture? How does this line up? Can I see it in God's word? Is this consistent with God's word? Anywho, he was teachable. And because he was teachable, God was able to use him even more. And when he had desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. So he's in a place of safety where he's able to go to the synagogue and reason. But I'm sure Aquila and Priscilla must have said, you know what, those Jews over in Corinth, they're mean. You know, and if they could, they just want to persecute the church. And he's like, you know what? Send me there. I desire to go there. And so he was a bona fide brother. And because he was a bona fide brother, willing to put his neck on the line, the disciples in Ephesus, they was like, you know what? We're going to write you a letter of commendation and we're going to send it to the church in Corinth. And so when he arrived in Corinth, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And so, you know, we just see how God just reveals another ace in his pack. You know, it's like you might just thought it was just the Apostle Paul going around doing all this missionary work. And I've got a brother called Apollos as well. And I've got other brothers. It's like when, who was the one who done the prophets of Baal? Elijah? Elijah. Was it Elijah? It was Elijah. And then sort of like Jezebel comes and says, and then he starts running. He says, it's only me. And he says, you know what? Lord's like, you know, I've got 700 prophets. It's not just you, Elijah. I've got 700 bad boys ready to do my work. So God's just revealing another ace in his pack. And may I just say that we are all aces in his pack here today as well, if we want to be used by the Lord. And so Apollos goes to Corinth and he helps to strengthen the believers there. And I believe he helped to strengthen the believers there in this way. If you think about the book of Hebrews, you've got believers just being saved, and then you've got the Jews, and they were raised in a Jewish culture, who are saying, no, don't believe in this. Stick to your heritage. And so I believe Apollos was showing them how believing in Christ Jesus is better than, which is the key words as we go through Hebrews, that what we have now in Christ is better than what you had in Judaism. And so I believe that's how he was strengthening the believers there. He vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And so he's there in Corinth, and you know, he's being used by God. And we know that that Apollos had eloquence of speech, because we've just read it. And I think that the interesting thing about it is that I don't think Apollos tried to elevate himself, make a name for himself, to big up himself. I don't think Apollos was of that heart. But as people, there's something which we do. When somebody kind of like has a bit of charisma or a bit of fame or a bit of position, we want to start elevating them. Mm-hmm. We want to start bigging them up as if they're something more than what they are. Mm-hmm. And somewhere along the line, this is what they did in Corinth. To which again, Paul has to write to the Corinthian church and say, do you know what, guys? For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of the household of Chloe, so Chloe was a bit of a grass, but a good grass, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. To which Paul says, is Christ divided? He goes on. Is Christ divided? No, he's not. You can't be elevating people and making people into something which they're not. If you want to elevate someone, elevate Christ. Amen. And so, Paul had to write that. But a lovely thing which Paul wrote about Apollos as well, and we're going to close with this, is that Paul said, you know what? I planted, Apollos watered, but guess what? God gave the increase. It's God who gives the increase. We do our work, our bit, which is to plant the seed of the word, to water it a bit. But it's God's responsibility to bring the increase. Amen. Father, we just want to thank you for your word again. Thank you that you're so good. Thank you, Lord, that as we approach your word, we hope we get excited about your word, Lord, and it encourages us, Lord, to really stand fast and sure in what we believe in whom we believe in. And Lord, we use these things as a springboard, Lord, to help us as we go through our week. Your word says that we should fellowship all the more as we see the day approaching. Why? Because, Lord, it's a place of safety. We know it's a place of safety. We know it's a place where we can encourage each other, build each other up. We can, be in a place where we can shake the dust off our feet, Lord. Because as we go through the world, Lord, our feet, they get dirty. We need to wash our feet, Lord. We need to dust our feet off. And coming together, Lord, is a place where we can do that. And so help us as we journey through this week, Lord, not to take anything for granted, because we know that none of us are promised anything. But I suppose, well, the only thing we're promised is if we're in right relationship with you, Lord, is an eternity with you, an inheritance with you. And so, Lord, we just want to give you thanks. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Amen.